You know, ever since I've been using PowerPoint with my sermons, I've tried not to shy away from using a provocative sermon title every now and again. And last week I received Brother Neil Pollard's Daily Bread email. I knew he had hit on a winner when I saw the title to his article for that day, God Hates Shorts. In fact, it struck me so favorably that I decided I would borrow that, and I even have used some of his points for our study this morning. Now, by now, you're probably, at least some of you, are getting all up in arms wondering why I would make such a broad generalization in such a seemingly presumptuous and opinionated matter. I'm not even going to say anything about all the hairy legs, male legs, I saw at the church picnic yesterday. But before you get too caught up in that, hear me out. Because I'm not saying that God hates all shorts, the kind you wear. But I am saying that God does hate certain kinds, and I think we can verify from the Scriptures what He hates. Now, incidentally, on the matter of the kind that you wear, whatever you wear, we know that God's Word tells us we're to be modest in our apparel, both men and women. And I think that's something in view of the customs of the day, which really are not supposed to dictate how we dress and how we conduct ourselves. I think God's principles of modesty ought to be a little bit more, shall we say, closer to the forefront of our attention than sometimes maybe it is. And for what it's worth, I think we all ought to think more about that. Now, on the other hand, you may be one who's a little bit uncomfortable with the idea that God hates anything. And I've heard some folks go so far as to say that God is a God of love and we should never tie God and hate together, no matter what we're talking about. Well, I want to say this with all the kindness that I can muster, but if that is your position, then, well, you're absolutely wrong, because the Bible tells us of many things specifically that God says He hates. For example, the first reference in that manner is in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31, where the Bible tells us there that God hates the deeds of wickedness that were so characteristic of those people that the Israelites were supposed to drive out of the land of Canaan. In chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, again, verse 22, God makes it clear that He hates the practice of idolatry. Psalm 11 and verse 1, actually verse 5, assures us that the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And then there's the passage that Tom read to us at the beginning a few minutes ago, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, giving us a whole long list of things that God very clearly says that He hates. Malachi 2:16 says that God hates putting away or divorce. And over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, and also again in verse 16 of Revelation 2, it even mentions that Jesus hates false doctrine and He hates the evil deeds that people do. You know, most of those references I just gave you were from the Old Testament. And actually, every single one of them renders the English word hate from the exact same term in the original Hebrew language. And it is a word in the original language which means to utterly and personally abhor something like one would set himself against an enemy. And I suggest to you that's how God feels about shorts. Now, what kind of shorts does God hate? Let's look at a few of them for just the next few minutes. Number one, God hates shortcuts. Dictionary.com defines shortcut as a method, procedure, policy, etc., that reduces the time or energy needed to accomplish something. Now, the kind of shortcuts that we're considering here are those humanly devised shortcuts for which God has given no authorization. In the matter of obeying the commandments of God, He has left many things up to our judgment. We talked about some of those in Sunday school class this morning. The incidental things, the things that are just expedient, our best judgment as to what will help everything work smoother or be accomplished better. God expects us to take the most efficient and expeditious way of accomplishing those things that He's commanded us to do. For example, in the matter of baptizing a penitent person into Christ, God has left up to our best judgment as to where a baptism is to take place. It's purely for the sake of convenience and efficiency and comfort that we've installed a baptistry here as a part of our facility in this place, but that by no means would be the only place that we could baptize someone. We find records in Scripture regarding baptisms that obviously took place in very differing locations and places. Our baptistry, though, is not a shortcut to salvation. But if we decided that baptism is a little bit inconvenient, and especially at certain times of the year, and especially at certain times of the day, and especially with certain people who are a little bit shy and so forth, and we decided we might just kind of put baptism aside and say that you really don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. It'd be a good idea if you would, but you don't really need to in order to become a child of God. That would be a shortcut. The kind of shortcut that God hates. Now we know that the church in the first century observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and according to my count, the first day of the week occurs at least 52 times every year. Now, if we decided that 52 times a year is really just a little much about taking the Lord's Supper, and we kind of need to spread it out for whatever reason, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, you don't want it to become something that you're kind of losing the importance of. Have you ever heard anybody talk about looking forward to the weekend? If you work in an office full of people, I guarantee you the conversation sooner or later has come around to the fact, oh boy, it's Friday, we've got the weekend. You know how many weekends there are in a year? 52, at least, by the way that I count. How about we just skip a weekend every now and then, because we don't want those things to get worn out. We don't want them to become commonplace, you know. I mean, they're just too many of them. That's just too much. We never worry about the weekend becoming too common or so regular and frequent that we lose sight of how important it is. We look forward to every last one of those weekends because we don't have to get up and go to work on Saturday normally. As you can tell, I don't think that argument holds water when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, because it's even more important than the weekend, and it's something that I look forward to even more than I look forward to Saturday. But If we decided that 52 times a year to take the Lord's Supper is just really much, why don't we do it once a month? Or maybe, let's just say once a quarter, then it would really be significant to us when it came around. Friends, that's a shortcut. That is a shortcut that turns away from the example that we're given in the New Testament of the early church and establishes a practice that is different from what God has authorized. The religious world today has manufactured a full array of shortcuts to salvation that have been invented for the sole purpose of dodging and getting around and making things easier when it comes to God's divine commands. Our society today is characterized by shortcuts in ethics and morality. Shortcuts that seek to justify and rationalize the kind of behavior that doesn't meet with God's approval. Let me tell you something. Anytime a specific standard exists, anytime, it doesn't matter if it's God's standard of instruction or if it's man's rule of law in civil matters, a shortcut is always detrimental to the situation. I can give you an illustration of that not a mile from here. When you're coming from where I live on Rifle Range Road, headed toward this place, you come to the intersection there and you make a right-hand turn from Rifle Range Road onto Redland Road, and you'll notice that that right-hand turn lane is just one narrow lane, enough for one automobile, and it's very short. And in the morning especially, when all of us are lined up there waiting to get out into Redland Road, waiting for our turn, there are a lot of those folks who don't have time nor the patience to wait for traffic to move, and they want to turn right and come this way, and so they'll get over on the shoulder and they'll come up there. And then they come to the curb that's been placed on that turn lane, and it becomes necessary for them to cross over that curb and get back into the lane so they can go ahead instead of waiting for all of us who are in line to get out of the way. I noticed this morning there's a washed out place about that deep, and it's soon going to be so deep because of the erosion and the wear of traffic on the dirt shoulder instead of the pavement that it's going to be impossible to go that way because so many people want to take a shortcut instead of waiting for their turn to go on the pavement and turn right. You see, where there is a law, even in man's law, and we want to deviate from it and take a shortcut, the end result is always detrimental. Now, I'm not against efficiency. I'm not against using good judgment to determine a better way. But where God has designated a way, He hates shortcuts. Number two, God hates short changes. Short changes. Are you shortchanging God? Better be careful. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, God condemns the Jews through the prophet Malachi because of what they have been doing. And in fact, the exact terminology that he uses is, "You have robbed me." And actually, God, through the prophet, characterizes their result or their response to that statement by saying, "And you say, how have we robbed thee?" The fact is, most folks who are shortchanging God take a long time before they come around to admitting the fact that they're actually shortchanging God. God accuses them of shortchanging Him by holding back in their tithing because He says in that context, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse." In other words, what you've been giving and what you've been bringing isn't everything that you're supposed to give. It's a pretty well-established fact today and day after tomorrow especially. If you shortchange the government when you pay your taxes, and if you get caught, you're going to pay a heavy penalty and you could possibly even go to jail. That's how serious the matter of shortchanging the Internal Revenue Service can be. But you know, there's an even more important reason for not shortchanging the government. As badly as we hate to pay taxes, even if Uncle Sam didn't catch us, we've got the all-seeing eye of God that recognizes the fact that we have come up short and are not being honest, and will be punished for that. But obviously, we've got some folks today who are shortchanging God with their giving, just like the Jews were in Malachi's day. It's usually a case of failing to put God first in their lives. It's relatively easy these days to let money and things become so important to us that the end result is that we actually begin to shortchange God, failing to give Him the money or the time or the talents, the other resources that we should be giving to Him, failing to put Him first. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things be added unto you." There's not a shortcut to putting God first. Not an easier way to do the right thing other than putting God first and doing the right thing. In fact, the life of one who refuses to put God first is a life that is lived essentially without God's special provisions and blessings that He gives into the lives of those who do put Him first. And so you might say that whenever we shortchange God, we actually wind up shortchanging us. Number three, God hates short-sightedness. It's over in 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically verse 9, that Peter describes a short-sighted man as being the one who lacks those qualities that he's just discussed, verses 5 through 8, things that we know as the Christian graces. He says there in verse 9 that the one who lacks these things is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. The needed qualities that he's talking about are those things like faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Those qualities in our lives are the kind of qualities that will instill in us not only the right kind of behavior, but also a long-term view of life that will help us make better decisions in our lives. In fact, in every realm of our lives, we'll be able to make better decisions. Whenever we look to the critical elements of our lives, we need to avoid making decisions that are founded upon instant gratification or the immediate benefits, whatever will give me the best right here and right now, I'm not worried about tomorrow. That kind of thinking is so characteristic of the society that we live in. We need to see our role in the bigger, the extended picture. And how is what I'm doing right now here today going to affect me and help me next week, next year? When looking to choose a marriage partner, young folks, you need to consider choices very carefully, not basing your decision on shallow, superficial factors, but instead making a choice based on who will be the best suited to helping you get to heaven. Because you see, it's the long term that's really important. when we choose our friends. Even our jobs, in some cases, we need to take that long-sighted view. Now, we don't ever need to be so slow and deliberate in our decision-making that we never decide to do anything, that's for sure. But a careful view of each decision in light of what God's Word instills in us as the principles of righteousness will help us to make our decisions wisely. It's always a good habit to take a careful look before quickly jumping in. And you know, I don't think we see that illustrated anywhere any better than in the matter of doing the work of the Lord's church. It's not only the responsibility of our eldership, but it's the responsibility of every one of us as we participate and help and assist and as I mentioned earlier, carry that load, whatever the load may be that we can carry, that we be willing to do it in the interest of the long-term benefits. If our elders here were known for just jumping on every fancy bandwagon that came through, then you'd know that that characteristic of that eldership would be a serious threat to the long-term stability of this congregation. We need to constantly guard ourselves against the superficial nearsightedness that Peter talks about and that Jesus condemned in the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "Because you say, 'I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Their satisfaction with the superficial things had brought them a false sense of adequacy. They were satisfied with the way things were, but in the Lord's eyes, they were wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. God hates short-sightedness. And then number four, God hates shortcomings. We turn again to our dictionary, we'll find that shortcoming means a failure, defect, or deficiency in conduct, condition, or thought. A shortcoming. That's not to say that God will only accept us if we're perfect. No flaws, never make a mistake, that's what it's got to be in order to please God. That's not it at all. No, no way. That would be impossible. But in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, John says, "But if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You notice how he repeated that important statement? He said it, and then he said it again. If we say we have no sin, foolishness. Don't ever say we have no sin. But the fact is, it's not the sinner that God hates. It's the sin. In fact, God hates sin so much that he was willing to pay an extreme price for our salvation. It's the sin which God hates because he knows sin separates us from him. And his hatred for sin is illuminated in the love that he has for all mankind that Jesus talked about in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. He hates the shortcomings, but he deeply loves the shortcomer. We've seen this illustrated in human form time and time and time again all around us. We've wondered why that weary and abused wife stays with that husband whose drinking has just literally brought ruin and destruction to a happy home. It's because as badly as she hates the drinking, she still loves the drinker. We sometimes marvel at a man who could ignore his wife's unfaithfulness to their marriage vows and wondered why in the world he doesn't leave her, because she does this over and over. And it's simply the fact that though he hates her shortcomings, he still so desperately loves the shortcomer. God hates the shortcomings, but he loves the shortcomer. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. God hates all those shorts, but he's provided a remedy for every one of them, and more too. By full and trusting obedience, we avoid the shortcuts. By recognizing our debt and expressing our gratitude to God for paying our debt, we avoid shortchanging Him. By growing in wisdom and Christ-likeness, we avoid short-sightedness. By obeying the gospel and walking in the light as children of God, we are forgiven of our shortcomings and avoid the eternal destruction that sin demands. All of this is ours. Why? Because He loves us so deeply. He hates the shorts, but He loves us. After we'd already picked out the songs for this morning, it occurred to me that there is one that fits so well. And I'll just read the words to you, the first verse. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch a treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why wait any longer? It's so vitally important to your eternal destiny. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized to have your sins washed away. There is no shortcut. If you, as an erring child of God, have allowed sin to pull you away from the Father and away from your brothers and sisters who love you and care for you and are praying for you, turn away from that sin and unfaithfulness. If it's public in nature, let it be known publicly that you're going to walk in that way no longer. Accept the restoration and the welcome home that God wants to give you, if you will but come. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.